Turn with me, if you would, in the New Testament scriptures to the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. I'm going to break into the chapter and begin our reading in verse 28. This account of the most familiar incident, the triumphal entry of our Lord into Jerusalem. Luke 19 and verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus. And they cast their garments upon the colt, and they sat Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple, began to cast out them that sold therein, and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. We'll end our reading, and we trust again the Lord to add his own blessing to the public reading of his inspired word. Let's do bow our heads again together. Our Heavenly Father, as we enter your presence again, Lord, we're mindful of our own inability, Lord, to preach or hear and to effect any great spiritual change. But Lord, we're mindful of your ability to effect such change even apart from these means. But yet you have purposed, you've even commanded that we pursue such means. You have told us, Lord, the very comforting truth that your word is living and powerful. And so we come today asking that you will help us to glean from this living and powerful word. So prepare our hearts and work in our hearts and make much of our Savior, we ask. We pray it in his name. Amen. There's something strangely compelling about Christ's last visit to Jerusalem. It is, of course, as we know the story, that which proved to be the turning point in Israel's rejection of her Messiah. It became, in many ways, that final straw. But being that, and all that followed on from Israel's rejection of Jesus, it became then, for that and for many other reasons, we could suggest the focal point of history. We could go even further and say the focal point of eternity. For eternity would be nothing but an eternal lake of fire separated from God and cast out into outer darkness If it hadn't been for what our Savior accomplished in those closing days of his last visit to Jerusalem. On previous occasions, when Christ, whether it was in Galilee or in Judea, the places where he ministered, when the crowd's enthusiasm seemed to reach an excitement and the masses were ready to come, at one point we read, and take him by force and make him king, he withdrew himself. His hour hadn't yet come. That really is the explanation for some of the many occasions in the Gospels. If you, like I, are ever perplexed and you read of the Lord performing a healing or doing some great work and you think, well, this would be an evidence of who he was and it should be published abroad. And yet the Lord on many occasions said, go your way, don't tell anybody about it. And that just doesn't strike us immediately. But it's in those occasions, and again in many others, where our Lord removes himself from the masses, that he wasn't going to let this messianic frenzy come to a point at which it couldn't be held back any longer until it was time. Well, what we've read of here in his triumphal entry, as it is called, into Jerusalem that last week, that Passion Week, it was time. His hour had indeed come. And so we come to this story, and a story again that is familiar to us just in thinking about it. It's a story I remember as a little child in Sunday school and hearing the teachers rehearse it to us and all the joy and the warmth it seemed to bring in meditating upon it, the accolades given unto Jesus. Well, I say it's a story that captivates the interest of children, but it's one also that commands the study of theologians. But it compels for all of us our meditations. I want in this Palm Sunday for us to look not only at the triumphal entry, but we've read of that and we'll consider something of it, but really on into the events of this week that we call the Passion Week. And I want to approach it today from the standpoint of a study in contrasts. A study in contrasts. And the contrasts we're going to look at are these. We see, first of all, the crowd rejoicing, and yet all the while Jesus is weeping. We're going to see rulers that are scheming and a Jesus that is sovereign. And we're going to see disciples that are fearful, but a Savior that is comforting. And so I say, let us look at something of this study in contrast. And the thoughts that we bring out are large thoughts indeed and could take much more of our time and attention than we'll give them in our brief points together this morning. But I suggest again the first contrast. The crowd's rejoicing while Jesus is weeping. One of the most common perceptions of the triumphal entry is that of the fickleness of the crowds. They're crying one day, Hosanna to the Son of David. They're welcoming the King into Jerusalem. And then 5 days later, they're crying out, Crucify Him, crucify Him. And so, there is, we can understand, an aspect in which there is a fickleness to the crowd. There's truth in that perception. But I want to suggest this to you. There's an implication when we think about that contrast that somehow on the day of the triumphal entry, that Sunday before the Passion Week or the first day of that week, that the crowd was on the right page, that they were welcoming Jesus, that they were thinking rightly of Him, they were receptive of Him. And that somehow it got all messed up. And by the end of the week, and with the coercion of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, that they turned their gaze elsewhere and they begin to cry to crucify Him. Well, can we suggest that it's not entirely accurate? The crowds are rejoicing. The crowds are singing. But Jesus, while all this is going on, is weeping. Now we have to understand, Christ allowed this. We can even go further. Christ orchestrated this. Other times, as we've mentioned already, when they would want to come and take Him by force and make Him king, He withdrew Himself. He hid Himself from them. There are some occasions in which you read of Him pulling away from a multitude that you have to wonder if it was a miraculous withdrawal from the crowd rather than just merely, as one of us would, sneak out. But He wouldn't let that happen. He wouldn't let it go forward. On this occasion, there's a prepared animal. He sits upon the animal. He goes in the fulfillment of a messianic prophecy. He allows the crowds to sing. When the Pharisees marvel at the kind of accolades they're giving to Jesus, they look at him and say, "Rebuke your disciples." And he says, "If these would stop, the very stones would cry out." He lets this ascription of his messianic office go forward. So, again, what's the problem? Why does Christ weep with this crowd that is so enthusiastic that the chief priests and the Pharisees say to one another, if you read in another account, "Don't you see, we prevail nothing. It's over. He's won." Why is he weeping? Because Christ looks beyond these accolades with regard to his person. If we could suggest it in these perhaps familiar ways and terms. This is a multitude giving an affirmation of Christ's messianic office that is true, that is accurate. He is their Messiah. They're ascribing something right with regard to his person, but they're missing something with regard to his work. And I want you to turn with me to another familiar portion with Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Because I think we're going to find a very similar line of thought in the band of the 12 itself. Matthew 16, many of you may be aware already as you're turning, is the great chapter of Peter's affirmation of Christ's Messiahship. And if we begin reading in verse 13 of the chapter, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." Christ knew that there was talk, there's question. Who is this miracle worker? Who is this preacher from Galilee? The disciples reflect some of the popular discussion with regard to Jesus. But he asked them, verse 15, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Then follow those famous words of Peter becoming the rock. "I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in earth." Now we just pause there just to underscore again, we affirm nothing of Rome's claims with regard to the passage. The very same things in verse 19 that Christ ascribes to Peter are ascribed to the remainder of the disciples in a later portion and date. But then we read on, "Then he charged," verse 20, "his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." Again, after calling forth this affirmation, this confession from them, and recognizing it and showing its divine origin, its truthfulness, he says it's not yet time for this to be proclaimed among the masses. And then the reason, verse 21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples." Now notice these things. These are basic truths for us, but think of the disciples. Think of their position. Think of the time in which they're living. Think of the teaching they've had that they're having to overcome and rewrite through Christ's ministry. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him, began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me." We could pause there, the offense, the stumbling block. Some suggest here, perhaps rightly, this is just an echo of the temptations in the wilderness. Forgo the cross. Seek the kingdoms of the world. Seek messianic accolades. Seek messianic position without atonement, without an offering for sin. Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He sees something other than Peter in this suggestion. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. I was pondering that phrase this week. You know how often a phrase of Scripture will come to your mind. You haven't really turned it over or wrestled it through, investigated. Thou savorest not. I always think about Jacob and Esau and Isaac and the savory meat. But literally what Christ says here to Peter is with regard to thinking. Thou thinkest not the things of God, but the things of men. You're not looking at the work of your Messiah from God's perspective. Look, you're looking at it from a human perspective. And beyond that, you're looking at it from a misguided human perspective. The blessings of the Messiah's work are going to go out horizontally. They're going to bless mankind indeed, but not in the mere ways. Not in the ways that Peter now is reflecting the mindset of the masses. To be accurate concerning Christ's person and yet inaccurate regarding His work. Now we may think that, you know, this applies to a people in that day, Peter, the crowds before the crucifixion, before the resurrection, all of those things. But let me suggest to you, this applies in our day. How many in our day ascribe Messiahship to Jesus? How many in our day affirm the Christian religion? How many in our day are seeking in this day of social, political, moral, and all other kinds of upheaval to somehow reintroduce the morality of historic Christianity? There are a lot more voices today in the public arena doing that than there were when I was a boy. Now, the voices against that are probably louder, more vicious, and more nutcase than they were when I was a boy. But things are so bad, even the unsaved are saying, we got to get back to some basic stuff. We're going to lose everything. The world's going to blow up. Let us be careful. Some arenas in which we join hands with those that want to stand for morality, for law and order, various other things, and you can flesh out the thoughts. But we can't just be orthodox teachers with regard to Jesus' person. We can go further. Not just be orthodox teachers with regard to the law of God, of what's right and what's wrong. We need to be understanding and orthodox teachers with regard to the work of the Messiah, to the total inability of fallen, sinful men to merit any part of their own salvation. You see, that avoids the cross. That negates, changes the message of the cross. That is why we see the crowd rejoicing and Jesus weeping. Even as they're singing His praises, He recognizes they do not understand what their Messiah has come to do. And that's why He chooses Zechariah's prophecy, which in later portions of Zechariah reaches to the glories of the second advent. But in those opening strains of the prophecy speaks of the humiliation of the first advent. Here comes the peaceful little donkey. Here comes Jesus of Nazareth. Impoverished, no place to lay His head, and yet here is Israel's Messiah. Our Savior one day is going to approach Jerusalem without weeping. He one day is going to return in the clouds of heaven in power and great glory. But on this day, as He sees this misunderstanding, and can we add in that coming day, I think it's the day of the fulfillment of that servant's song we looked at 2 weeks ago, Isaiah 53, in which the eyes then of a finally penitent Israel are opened. But here I say we see the crowd rejoicing and Jesus weeping. But if you come to me, or with me, secondly, to consider something of the ruler's scheming and Jesus sovereign. You know, if it weren't for the sad reality of the spiritual condition of the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, these religious leaders of their day, I say, if it weren't for the sad reality of their spiritual condition, you could almost feel sorry for them. I mean, you look at the story. The multitudes recognize the emptiness and the pridefulness of these men. Jesus preaches that Sermon on the Mount recorded in such detail and length in Matthew, but we know that this message and various portions of it, part of the themes that He preached wherever He went. And what do we read at the close of that message? It says the people were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. It's almost like Saul when David comes back from slaying Goliath. David has slain his thousands and Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Yeah, the scribes and Pharisees, they're preachers, but man, here's a preacher. He preaches with authority, not like them. Well, that really does a lot for their resume, a lot at least for their own perception of what's going on. Even Pilate knew, as we read later in the story, that for envy they delivered Jesus. I say you could almost pity these men as the poverty and emptiness and hypocrisy of who they are is exposed. You think about Christ preaching so many of those parables and they go away understanding that one was coming right at us and the people knew it too. And you consider something of how it unfolds. The priests are mindful of that situation. And so they're scheming. But it's interesting as you consider their scheming and what they've tried to do. And again, you think on the surface, thinking of all the events of that week, that the earthly powers were just using their position to do what they wanted. And Jesus submits to it. Can I submit to you that that is not at all what happened in the Passion Week of our Savior? The rulers were scheming. They made some plans. They sought to put some things into motion. But they were not in control. Jesus was in control. I saw a phrase reading in John chapter 13, the beginning of the section in the upper room. This is again one of those phrases that you've read many, 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 many times and finally it jumps out at you and you take notice of it. And I don't know if, as some commentators say, it's a broader reference to Christ's inheriting authority and all of that. But we read in John 13:3, we'll not turn it up. We're going to turn a couple other passages in a moment. But as our Lord is preparing to wash the disciples' feet, there's a little phrase in there. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His now, that may be a giant reference with regard to His exaltation beginning. And even if that's the case, well, it includes the application I want us to focus on. Here's Jesus in Jerusalem for the feast. The rulers are trying to figure out how to handle it and what to do. Other occasions, Jesus had either withdrawn or had hidden Himself. You remember in Galilee once, He said, are you going to the feast? He wouldn't go down with them, but He went alone by Himself privately. He was hidden away so there wouldn't be a triumphal entry and all of those things. But this week, our Lord is in control. He knows the Father has given all things into His hands. Christ has already begun to tell His disciples in explicit teaching, more than one interval and place, that He's going to come, He's going to be delivered into the hands of the chief priests, He's going to be crucified, He's going to be buried, He's going to rise from the dead the third day. The disciples are scratching their heads. They can't. What does this mean? But the priests, and now if you would turn with me in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, the opening verses of the chapter, read with me here. It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, He said unto His disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover. The Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest, who's called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill Him. But they said, not on the feast, and notice day is in italics there, not on the feast day, but lest there be an uproar among the people. The chief priests and the scribes, as Jesus has come into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry has occurred, these interviews in the temple area have begun, the cleansing of the temple, we see. They have to get together. What are we going to do? How are we going to handle this? And it's determined that Christ, that Jesus must die. Caiaphas, we read in John's Gospel, gives a prophecy. It's expedient that one man should die for the people. Because if we don't get rid of this Jesus, all this uproar, this messianic frenzy, the Romans are going to come, they're going to wipe us out. So Caiaphas says, this is the thing we've got to do. He's justifying murder, you know, the greater good. And John adds, what remarkable things there. This he said not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied something true. It's like Balaam and Balaam's donkey. He means something entirely different and desires something entirely different, but it was expedient that one man should die for the people. But here we read, they say, not on the feast day. All these pilgrims, particularly these from Galilee that have seen the most part of his miracles and all of this, there is a frenzy. We've got to understand the situation. So we've got to just abide our time here. The feast is over, and many reckon that the feast in view here is not merely the Passover, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the 7 days following on from Passover. We've got to let this go through, let all the people start to filter home, and then Jesus, wherever he is, we're going to find him, and we'll get him, and we'll kill him, and it'll be done. And then a year will go by, and next year's Passover, and hopefully things will be back to normal, and we'll be done with this Jesus. Here's their scheme. Here's their plan. Well, their plan is after the feast. Their plan is probably about 9 days later. Jesus says, verse 2, after 2 days. Who's in control? You read further on into the story, we'll not turn it up. But there's a man named Judas. Judas who becomes more disillusioned than he's been before. And he knows, as you look at the accounts, the Pharisees and the chief priests have made it known. They want to arrest Jesus. They want to find him sometime. And Judas approaches them with that knowledge and he conspires with them. He covenants with them for money that he might betray him unto them. And the little phrase, in the absence of the multitude. Well, the chief priests and the scribes have thought, you know, we've got to wait at least 9 days, let Jerusalem start filtering out. But, man, here's an opportunity we can't turn down. One of the inner circle. I mean, if we ever needed help finding him in a solitary place and able to work our plan, this is the opportunity. Who's in control of the time? You know, it goes further. Because if you read the account in the upper room, as Jesus unfolds to the disciples that one of them is going to betray him, and he lets it be known, at least to John and Peter, that it's Judas, the one to whom he gives the sop, what does Jesus say? What you do, do quickly. It's time. Satan enters in. Another power who wants to do something and thinks it's the thing to do. And Jesus is still sovereign. All things have been delivered into his hand. He is on the throne in Jerusalem. He appears to Pilate. Pilate, did you know I have authority to kill you? Many times Jesus refused to answer the Sanhedrin. He spoke on one occasion, as we'll see in a moment, but he speaks to Pilate, you could have no authority at all if it weren't given you from above. You have no authority at all. I have authority. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down. I have the authority. That's the word power translated often. Same word means authority. I've got the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. Here are the rulers scheming. Jesus sovereign. Turn with me over a few verses in Matthew 26. The trial of that night as Judas leaves, as he brings the temple guard, the Roman guard with them, the chief priests, you can see them coming along the way in their excitement. It's so interesting. I certainly don't want to go down this rabbit trail, but there's a difficulty when you look at John's account and you look at the account of Christ and the disciples eating the Passover and then the Pharisees the next day as they enter into the court of the Gentiles and they don't want to touch things because they could get defiled and not eat the Passover. What's the timetable here? Well, I think one of the best conservative, no contradiction answers to that is that a lot of the chief priests and rulers had been so busy, their timetable overturned, that they had to give up celebrating the Passover themselves the night in which it should have been celebrated because they had to get this done. Judas goes to them, brings them, betrays Jesus, as we know, in the garden with a kiss. What a remarkable story. But they bring him in. They go first to Caiaphas, the different stages of the Jewish trial, and then the Roman trial. But we read Matthew 26 again, beginning in verse 59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, and they twisted it, of course, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Jesus hadn't said he would be the one to destroy the temple. He said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And he spoke of the temple of his body. But I say, what an interesting thing. The chief priests had already been planning this, but they didn't have time to get their witnesses lined up and get their story straight. They couldn't get two or three to agree together. You can almost imagine the discomfort of the Sanhedrin and of Caiaphas as they gathered around. All right, witnesses, let's hear this case. We know all this truth of this wicked man. Let's hear it. And they just can't get it to stick. And finally, two of them hit on the same chord. Caiaphas, relieved, says, well, here it is. And Caiaphas, again, you can almost feel again the discomfort of the evening as you read on. The high priest, verse 62, arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. Caiaphas is struggling. What are we going to do? We weren't ready, but it's got to happen. Finally, he cries out, I adjure thee by the living God. He puts him under oath. Tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus says unto him, thou hast said. Same words really as speak to Pilate. Yes, it is as you've said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. The high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? My scheme worked. I got him to trap himself in his words. Caiaphas is relieved. He thinks finally he's gained control. No. The ruler's scheme, Jesus, is sovereign. I say, what a week for those men. If it weren't, I say, for the sad reality of their lost spiritual condition, you could almost feel sorry for them. But let us come quickly, finally, to our third contrast today. The disciples, fearful. Jesus, comforting. Can you imagine the atmosphere among the 12? They've had that confession. Matthew 16, Jesus, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The three of the inner band have seen the transfiguration in recent days. Our Lord had told them not to tell that to anyone until after he'd risen from the dead, which saying, it's recorded, they kept. But then it said, discussing among themselves what the rising from the dead should be. Think about these disciples, I say, what the atmosphere among them was. They're so optimistic. They've seen before Jesus withdraw himself from the enthusiastic crowds. They've seen him go forth and tell people that he's healed, and even tell them that have seen so many wondrous works, don't spread this, don't stir up the frenzy. But now, he's presenting himself to Jerusalem. Now's the time. Now's the hour. And so they gather in the upper room, and they struggle that night, discussing again the question, which of us is going to get the best seat in this thing? What titles are going to come to us? What kind of robes we're going to wear? And Jesus speaks to them in the upper room. They begin that night to wonder what is really happening. What is this about a betrayer? Where's Judas gone? And our Lord begins to speak to them in the familiar words of John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. So many words that were spoken that night that just went right by the disciples. But they took note of them. Now, it may be they forgot them in measure, and we believe, even by the Lord's prediction, the Spirit would bring all things to their remembrance whatsoever He had said unto them. And that's Christ's own affirmation. It's one of our good apologetic texts of the inspiration of the New Testament Scriptures. But I have to wonder if they just forgot everything, if they didn't pause to meditate, the wonder, even afterward, of all the Lord spoke to them. You think of the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, the grace, the marvel of those select interviews and the revelation that was brought through each of them. In Acts 1, we learn that Christ had spent many days and by many infallible proofs had spoken unto them the things concerning the kingdom of God, how these men were ultimately enlightened and went forth preaching this Jesus. They went forth, Paul ultimately later among them, preaching to the Jews and to the Gentiles that the Old Testament itself had predicted this was the work of the Messiah, to save His people from their sins. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. But the disciples have a lot of deep water to go through before those days. Inner searching of soul. The disciples fearful. Jesus comforting. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. Hear the whole of the story. Meditate upon it. Reckon upon it. Preach it. Take comfort from it. And I wonder, as we look at the disciples and their recollection of those words of the upper room, that high priestly prayer, the teaching of the post-resurrection appearances, how many times is it in our experience that we have all the information we need? Well, we can answer that very quickly with the Bible in hand. We have all the information we need, but we may need great enlightenment, the help of the Spirit of God, that we might understand the person and the work of our Savior, and that we might even from personal perspective, whatever our experience, whatever our pilgrim journey might bring unto us, if we become perplexed or confused or doubtful or fearful. While those disciples were perplexed, confused, doubtful, fearful, all of the above, and probably to far greater extent than we can understand or imagine, they all forsook Him and fled. Which of us is going to have the greatest seat? What rock are you hiding behind? It's a pretty big journey in a few minutes. But our Savior comforts them. All of this, what is that hymn we sing again? For thee, His church, for thee. We're in days of some perplexity. I think there will be days of great perplexity. We know there'll be days of great confusion, of strong delusion, even heaven-sent delusion before the days of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. We're going to need comfort. We're going to need wisdom, grace, and power. Well, let us ask the Lord to give us hearts to make use of all that He has spoken, of all the information we have, and then pray for the help of the Spirit of God, that He opens our eyes, opens our hearts, and applies it to us, to help us through those days, if we live to see them, or whatever days in His sovereign purpose He allows us to live and see now. Disciples fearful, Jesus comforting. Rulers scheming, Jesus sovereign. Crowds blessing, crowds rejoicing, Jesus weeping. Let us weep over false understanding. Let us pray for days of conversion and truth. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we today, we marvel and we rejoice at the testimony of Jesus. at this focal point of history so well testified, so clearly put before us, that our Savior willingly walked a path He only could walk, and walked it alone. Do we hear the cries from the cross? In the very center of those seven, those nearly inexplicable words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet we hear the closing words after the victorious words, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. We're grateful today that we can give heed to the power of Jesus' name, the one to whom all heaven and earth will render allegiance for eternity. And Lord, we're grateful for the grace that has made us citizens of His kingdom, even now. If there are any today here that are under the sound of my voice that are outside still of that kingdom, there's enough in these words today to give us pause to follow the thinking of any crowd, of any majority, of any religious teacher, and to flee for refuge in the person and work of Jesus only. So I invite you to come to this Jesus. Lord, bless your word to our hearts, one and all. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.